Thank you, Harold. Well, have you ever wondered about the future, about your future in particular? Have you ever wondered how things are going to turn out, how your life will end, how you will be remembered? I imagine we've all felt that way at times. I imagine all of us at one time or the other would like to advance forward 50 years or 100 years and look back and see how it all turned out. And I think wisely the Lord doesn't allow us to do that. I don't think we could handle that. Sang some good songs today, wonderful music that dovetails with our message. And we know who holds the future. But it's a good thing we don't know the future sometimes, right? And yet, on the other hand, there's times when it's important to know the future. We do know that people will go to various ones who claim they can tell you the future for a few bucks. They'll tell you your fortune and what's supposed to happen in the days to come. But even those who don't know the Lord at all realize that when they talk to people like that, probably they're not getting the full story. Probably they're getting information that's not going to happen. It's not going to be true. And Nebuchadnezzar, however, in our story in chapter 2 of Daniel, kind of is feeling this way. He's been given a message from God in a dream, and that dream has been a great and terrifying dream. And he doesn't really know where to turn. He knows it's not a normal dream. He knows it's not just a dream after too much partying with his friends or too many spicy foods or something like that. He knows this is a dream with significance. It's a dream that is important. But he needs to know reliable information. How do you find out exactly what this dream means? So he brings in his wise men. Again, we remember these people from the New Testament when the wise men come to visit Jesus, same group of people, only 600 years earlier. But the same basic group of people that were there to tell the future. They, from reading the stars, from supposedly communicating with the gods through various magical charms, they were supposed to know the future. That's why they were on staff, at least partly. And so Nebuchadnezzar brings them all in, as we saw last week, asks them to interpret the dream. But he throws them a curveball. He says to them, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream. And then after you tell me the dream, then you give me the interpretation. And, of course, none of them were able to do that. Nebuchadnezzar was a smart man. And he realized that these individuals, these wise men, weren't necessarily very wise. And they were actually, many of them, matter of fact, all of them were fakes. So he orders their execution. I'm just kind of reviewing last week. He orders their execution. And that would have been the end of all of them, except Daniel steps up. Now, Daniel was probably an apprentice, probably in the early days of his early years, anyway, of his apprenticeship as a wise man. And so they bring him forward. He says, I can tell the dream, and don't kill everybody, hang on. And so he is given the mystery. God gives him that mystery, and now he has come before King Nebuchadnezzar in our message today to give him that information. In this dream, we're going to look at it today. We're going to look at the dream, then we're going to look at the interpretation. The Lord unfolds for us the future. He doesn't give us all the details. He doesn't tell me where I'm going to be in 20 years, or he doesn't necessarily talk about this or that, but he talks about the big picture of history as we look back on it now, and the future from this point on. What will the world look like? Do you want to know how the world ends? God tells Daniel, and Daniel tells us, and it's put in the Word of God. We find out how the world does end, and he's going to inform Nebuchadnezzar about all of that. So let's trace today these five kings that are five kingdoms that were being given here. And the Lord is going to tell us then how all this comes together and ends. Let's trace these five kingdoms. We start off with chapter 2, verse 31, and we hear about the head of gold. Let me read again. Harold read this for us, but let me read again these verses. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this is the dream. Daniel gives him the dream. God had revealed that to him. And Daniel gives him the dream before he gives him the interpretation. Now, that is a miraculous thing, isn't it? You know, last week I asked how many of you have dreams, and everybody should raise their hand. And then I asked you how many have had dreams about people here at church, and there's a bunch of you raised your hands. And then I asked you how about dreams that you've had last night, and a few raised their hands sheepishly. And then I told you about a dream I had about one of the guys in our church who is absent of hair. And I dreamed that he looked like Ronald McDonald. And I told this man that. And matter of fact, he looked more, not just like Ronald McDonald. He had orange hair, but he also had an orange beard. So he was a combination of Ronald McDonald and Burger King, I guess. You know, and it's all orange. And so I told him, I didn't tell anybody else, I don't think, who this was. Probably some of you know by now. But I told him about the dream, and he interpreted the dream. Now, if I tell you my dreams, you can interpret them. So he thought he was a clown. Well, that wouldn't be a bad start. Or it could just be that I think he's happy, or it could be I think he needs orange hair. You know, there's all sorts of interpretations you could come up with once I give you my dream. So if I had a dream last night and I told you what it was, we could talk all day about what you think it means, right? And probably all of us are wrong because dreams are so weird anyway. But that's what we could do. But if I said, look, I had a dream last night, and if anybody can tell me what that dream was, I'll buy lunch for you. Or we could spend all day, people coming up to me and say, did you dream this? Did you dream that? You have no clue, do you? I mean, for somebody to tell me my dream would be quite miraculous. And so when Daniel goes before Nebuchadnezzar and he gives him the dream, that is a miraculous thing. And it's from God. Now that's what Daniel wants him to know. Drop back to verse 27. He's already told him this last time. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. There's nobody on earth who can tell you what this dream is. It's impossible. They make great claims about being able to read the stars and communicate with the gods, but they can't do it. There's no man on earth who can give you the dream. Verse 28, however, has been our key verse. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. There is a God in heaven. And so that is a real issue. See, he draws a line in the sand. If there is a God in heaven, then this isn't a real big deal for that God, is it? If there is no such God, then it's a big deal. Daniel was basically saying, I'm going to draw a line. I'm going to pit the true God against all these false deities and these idols and these stars that you worship, and we're going to see who is God. Kind of reminds you of Elijah. When he was challenging the prophets of Baal and says, whoever calls fire out of heaven, that's God, and your God can't do it. My God can. Kind of along that line. So he says, look, there is a God in heaven. I'm going to show that to you. I'm going to prove that to you. He is my God, and he is going to reveal the dream. So we have read the dream, and we see what it is. Now, let's move on to the interpretation. This is the interpretation begins with the truth first mentioned in verse 21 of God's power. But let's read it. Let's read verse 36. He says, this was the dream. Now we will tell this interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the strength and the glory. And whatever sons of men dwell, or wherever they dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, the real point that he's making here, outside of who the head of gold is that this position that Nebuchadnezzar has as the mightiest king that had ever walked the earth until that time, as the great monarch, has been granted to him by Almighty God. He is king not because of his lineage, not because of his wisdom, not because of his great military might. He is king because God has granted him that privilege. God has given him that position. This is a lesson Nebuchadnezzar has not yet learned. God is going, it's interesting, of this pagan king, God is going to spend chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4 of Daniel teaching Nebuchadnezzar who, in fact, is in charge of the universe. It's a message Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand, and God is going to help him understand it. He's going to get a point here, but he's not going to come together on this yet. Nevertheless, that is what he wants to tell him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is going to need to be humbled. We'll see that in chapter 3 when he starts to worship himself. In chapter 4, we see it when God humbles him and drives him to insanity. And we see that God brings him to his knee, and he bowed the knee, as Melissa's song says, before the great God of the universe, something he wouldn't do in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man, and God needed to humble him. He might have been helped by a poem I read recently that goes like this. All of us might be helped by this, by the way. It says, "You cannot put one little star in motion. You cannot shape one single forest leaf, nor fling a mountain up, nor sink an ocean, presumptuous pygmy, large with unbelief. You cannot bring down one dawn of regal splendor, nor bid the day to shadowy twilight fall, nor send the pale mood forth with radiant tender, nor how dare you doubt the one who has done it all." That's what Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. He thought he had hung the stars, more or less. He thought he was he thought he was deity. God shows him otherwise. How dare he challenge such a God? But we find here that he is the head of gold in this dream. Now let's go on to the second kingdom that is mentioned here. As the head of Babylon, he is the head of gold. Here's the second kingdom in verse 32, backing up. And its breast and its arms of silver. Verse 39 interprets that for us. After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third, no, well, stop there, another kingdom inferior to you. As Nebuchadnezzar's dream goes forth, there's a kingdom that's going to replace Babylon. Babylon's great. It's the head of gold. But there's going to be a kingdom coming soon that will destroy Babylon and replace Babylon. It's going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. In 550 B.C., the Medes and the Persians united together to form a united front. They started to challenge Babylon's authority and power. And then in 539 B.C., as we'll find in chapter 5 of Daniel, they defeat Babylon basically without a major fight, at least not at Babylonia itself, and they become the great power of the universe. Now, how do we know that this, of the world, how do we know that this is the Medo-Persian Empire? Well, go over to chapter 8, verse 20. Daniel gives us other prophecies in this great book that we'll look at. But in 8:20, we see one of those. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." So this is not a piece of guesswork on our part. God identifies who these kingdoms are going to be. Now, before I say much more on that, go back to chapter 2. And look at the third kingdom. Now remember, from Daniel's vantage point, he's looking into the future. It's history to us now. But at that point, he was in the Babylonian Empire, and he's looking into the future. And there's going to be a kingdom that supersedes the Medo-Persian Empire. We find that again in verse 32, its belly and its thighs of bronze. Again, down in verse 39, and he says this, "And the other kingdom, then another kingdom, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." Now, what kingdom is that? Again, we don't have to guess. Going back to our passage in chapter 8, verse 21 this time, we are given the identity of this third kingdom. Verse 21, "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and its large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." It is the Greece Empire, the Macedonian Empire, and the first king is none other than Alexander the Great, who established his kingdom. He defeated the Medo-Persians in 331 B.C., and he became the greatest conqueror the earth had ever seen, and the Greek Empire for a couple hundred years was the greatest empire that was on earth. Now, as we go back to chapter 2, let's think about this for a moment. These are miraculous prophecies from the vantage point of when they were written. Daniel was prophesying about 590 B.C. The two empires that would come in the future after Babylonia have not yet done anything great, and Greece is hardly anything at this point. And yet these kingdoms conquer and become the kingdoms on earth. This is miraculous stuff. This is why those who want to deny the greatness of God and the authority and inspiration of Scripture challenge this. They say Daniel must have written this hundreds and hundreds of years later when the Roman Empire was on earth. It must be written in maybe the 2nd century B.C. Couldn't have been written back in 590. And yet every evidence that we have externally, internally, throughout history shows that it was written when we claim it was written. But to say that, to say it was written in 590, we have to admit that this is a miraculous piece of work that only God could pull off. You see what he's doing? He's showing us the greatness of God. That is the point. And the sovereignty of God. We know that prediction of the future is difficult, isn't it? Remember that great theologian, Yogi Berra? He had a lot of great quotes. One of them was that prediction is very hard, especially if it's about the future. And he's right. People want to know about the future. And so people look to these so-called prophets. Many of them look to a guy named Nostradamus. You've heard about him. 1500 B.C., he made miraculous prophecies and that are coming fulfilled all the time. Have you ever actually read one of his prophecies? Let me give you one to show you just how weird this is. Nostradamus predicted, supposedly, according to his fans, the death of Princess Diana. Did you know that? Well, here is the prophecy. I'm going to read it for you. There's only four lines. This is the prophecy, supposedly, that predicts the death of Princess Diana. The penultimate of the surname of prophet will take Diana, in parentheses, Thursday, for his day of and rest. He will wander because of a frantic head and delivering a great people from subjection. Obviously, that's Diana, who died in a car wreck, right? Kind of think that through with me. First of all, the prophet will take a surname, Diana, and Diana in parentheses, Thursday. Diana was a mythological goddess, see? And he's talking here about a Thursday. This prophet is going to take Thursday for his day. And he's going to have a frantic head, and he's going to deliver great people from subjection. Now, I don't know about a frantic head, what she had on that, but she didn't deliver anybody. There's absolutely nothing here about Princess Diana. And yet people say, hey, look at these wonderful prophecies by this Nostradamus. Ridiculous. What a contrast with the pinpoint accuracy of the prophecies of Scripture and of the book of Daniel in particular. Okay, let's go on to the fourth kingdom. In verse 33, it says its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. What's the interpretation of this one? Down to verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of a potter's clay, partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in its the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. The next great empire that would come after the Macedonian and Greece empire would be that of Rome. Rome conquered Greece in 146 B.C. Rome is not mentioned here as by name. But we find when we open the New Testament, in the first chapters of the Gospels, in chapter 2 of Luke, for example, that the Roman Empire is in control. Rome has conquered Greece, Rome is in control, and Rome is the last of the great earthly kingdoms that are mentioned in our passage. The Roman Empire, it says here, is like iron, which is stronger than the rest of the empires, and it crushes and shatters the other enemies, verse 40, showing that what the Roman legionaries would do. They would march forward and destroy every army in sight and every kingdom that resisted them. There was no resisting the iron power of the Roman legionaries. But the seeds of its own demise were planted early, and that's what he talks about here, the feet and toes, partly of clay, partly of iron. The seeds of it, the destruction of the Roman Empire was planted early. Scripture doesn't say what that is, but probably it has to do with the various nationalities involved. It has to do with the political unrest that was constant in the Roman Empire, the maneuvering, the corruption. And somewhere in time, they collapsed. Now, we'll get to what this means, these different things in time, but we're not going to do that today. But we do know that somewhere in this prophecy, some students believe it starts in verse 41, some in verse 44, Daniel moves from what we now see as history to the future that is yet to be fulfilled. All these four kingdoms so far, starting with Babylon, going to the Medo-Persian, going to Greece, going to Rome, these have all come and gone now. When Daniel gave them, three of these empires were yet to be. They have come and gone. But now he moves to a final kingdom, a kingdom at the end of time. He mentions this, first of all, in verse 34. He said, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue in its feet of iron and clay and crushed them." Now let me stop there for a moment and just give a back up a little bit and draw some conclusions. I want to clear up if there's any misconceptions about what Daniel is going. Bible students can disagree over some of the details here, and rightly so at times, but there's at least a couple of things that are very clear. First of all, this is the picture of Gentile dominance. God had chosen the Jewish people as his race, his people. Israel was his people. But beginning with the collapse of Jerusalem at the Babylonian Empire, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered it, the time of the Gentiles has come. And there's God is saying clearly, now look, there will be Gentile dominance over the whole earth until something happens. That's something we're going to get to in just a moment. And so from this time forward, from the book of Daniel, until something happens, and we'll get at it in verse 44, the Gentiles will dominate this earth. On top of that, there will be four great kingdoms, unlike any other kingdom that will ever dominate the earth again. Four and only four. All four are already come and gone. And so as I study Scripture, I don't know what's going to happen with the unrest in the Middle East right now. I don't know what's going to happen with America. I don't know what's going to happen with other countries down the line. But I know this much. God says there will be four and only four dominant empires until he sets up his empire. And so that much we know. And there will not be another like unto those four empires that will ever be on earth again until Christ sets up his own empire. So we know that much. I want you to note some observations, too. This is just some observation for you to think about. Look at this statue. The head is the only one of the four United Kingdoms, the gold head. All the other kingdoms are divided, and historically we find that was the case. Notice that as we go from the head on down, the preciousness of the materials get less and less. Gold is more valuable than silver. Silver more valuable than bronze. Bronze more valuable than iron. These kingdoms become less and less valuable in what they are, their preciousness and so forth. And then there is one other observation we might make. Even as the value of the kingdoms diminish, the power of the kingdoms increase according to these metals. Gold is a soft metal. Silver, somewhat soft as well. Bronze, stronger. Iron, the strongest. And each of these kingdoms gets stronger and stronger and stronger even as the internal structure is less and less valuable in many ways. And yet, despite these things, the corruption and the weakness in every one of these kingdoms tear them down. Even though the Lord allows them to set up, even though the Lord allows them to have strength and value, ultimately the corruption within the kingdoms caused them to collapse. And the reason why is because kingdoms are made up of corrupt people. People are made up of sinners. There's a seed of destruction planted in every government because there's a seed of corruption planted in the heart of every person unless Jesus Christ regenerates us. And therefore, these kingdoms collapse because of the corruption that is found within those who lead that government. And it seems strange to me, I know I do it, I'm sure you do too, but when we find out about corruption in government and corruption in American government and so forth, we always act so surprised and shocked. Why do we do that? You know, one of the things we said, you don't want to know what's in sausage. You don't want to know what's in government, right? The closer you get to some things, the worse it looks, and you wish you'd stayed away. And some of you that have been involved in government and politics and so forth know of things that are very disappointing, and that's because of the corruption in the heart of man. And so while we are disappointed, I don't think we probably ought to ever be too terribly shocked when we find these things going on. These are not kingdoms built for God. These are kingdoms built for man. For example, something probably most of you memorized in school and kind of warms our hearts every time we hear it is the Gettysburg Address. Now listen to this part that you probably have memorized that still gives you the warm fuzzies, you know. This nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, for the people, and by the people shall not perish from the earth. That just makes you patriotic right there, doesn't it? And as governments of people, it probably doesn't get any better than that, really. You know, of the people, of the people, for the people, by the people, beats almost any government that the world's ever seen. But friends, that doesn't match up to God's government or God's plan, does it? God actually created a government once. We call it a theocracy. God's in charge, called Israel. And it was a government of God, for God, and by God. There's no such kingdom on earth these days, and Israel didn't do a very good job, as we've discovered, going through the Old Testament. But there will be such a kingdom someday. The Lord's kingdom is going to be governed by Him. It's going to be for Him and for His glory and not for ours. Of the people and for the people and by the people is great sentiment. But the only government really worthy is the one that's totally for God. And he's going to talk about that now as we enter this last section here. This is the emphasis of the last section. There is a final kingdom. One final kingdom to come, and it is the final earthly kingdom of God. I just read verse 34. Read verse 35 with me. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, an even greater kingdom is described here, and he is going to interpret it starting in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven, now remember he talked about the God of heaven back in verse 28, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself, it will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. Now, this is a flash forward to the future. God is going to set up a kingdom on earth that will never be destroyed. Now, this every conservative Christian agrees with what I just said, that God will one day set up a kingdom on earth, in which he will govern. Now, there are differences of opinions on exactly when and how. I'm just going to touch on those very quickly. And if you have the notes, you'll note, first of all, that the fancy name for a couple groups of people are called amillennialists and postmillennialists. All we need to know this morning is this. They believe that this is a picture of the church. That when Christ came, he is the stone that crushed the statues and all these other kingdoms. And he set in place a mechanism known as the church, an organism known as the church. And the church will grow and grow and grow and grow until it takes over the world and sets up Christ's kingdom on earth. And Christ will come and reign over that kingdom. Now, there's some problems with that. Let me just mention them. First of all, historically, the church did not destroy the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was destroyed by its own corruption. Christianization went throughout the Roman Empire to a degree, but the church played no substantial part in bringing down the Roman Empire. That doesn't fit our picture here. Secondly, the stone that destroyed this image, it happened suddenly, catastrophically. It happened in a moment of time, and all these kingdoms were destroyed in a moment of time. The view that I just mentioned is the idea that the church over thousands of years will take over the earth. And then finally, God's kingdom is set up here immediately, and fills the earth. Christianity has hardly spread throughout all the earth and taken over the planet, has it? Anybody that believes that hasn't been reading the news lately. Christianity is certainly not gaining ground in a percentage basis. So this picture that this is the church simply doesn't fit what Scripture says here. It doesn't fit history. It doesn't fit the prophecy. And so there's a view that we believe does, and we call it a premillennial view. You don't need to necessarily, there's not going to be a quiz after the service, so you don't have to necessarily know those terms. But it's the view that he's talking about the future at the coming again of Jesus Christ, when he, in a moment of time, will destroy his enemies, crush the kingdoms of earth, and set up his kingdom. Now let's go back to the end of the Bible to see a picture of that. We've read this many times before, but Revelation chapter 19, this prophecy dovetails with Daniel in many ways, as you know. But we have a picture here, a description of Jesus' coming again. And I'm going to just simply read verses 11 to 21. This fills out Daniel's prophecy. Daniel says, a stone comes, made without hands. This is not a human product. It's a God product. And this stone without hands will be Jesus Christ. He will come and destroy the nations and set up his kingdom. Now we have a fuller picture in Daniel chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one except himself knows. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sat on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The armies of the world, the empires of the world challenge him. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with his flesh. This is the event that Daniel is prophesying. Christ is the stone. He comes in a moment of time. He destroys the nations that challenge him in a moment of time. He sets up his kingdom on earth, which we'll find in chapter 20 and 21 and 22 of Revelation, in a moment of time. That's what Daniel speaks of. Now, I want you to go back to Daniel now one more time, chapter 2, and see how this finishes. If we have a glimpse of what's happening here, that the Lord has superintended and planned through his sovereign power the end of time, how it all comes together, what should be our response? How should you logically, reasonably respond to this truth? Well, somewhat like King Nebuchadnezzar did. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And the king promoted Daniel, gave him many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief perfect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court. Now, notice a very good but very imperfect response on Nebuchadnezzar's part. As far as it goes, it's good. He pays homage to Daniel, not because he thinks Daniel's a god, I don't think, but because Daniel represents the true God that he mentions in verse 47. Surely your God is the God of God and the Lord of lords. This is a good response, isn't it, from a pagan? But it's not good enough. What Nebuchadnezzar does is professes that God is the greatest of the gods. There's many other gods out there. Lots of gods. Matter of fact, in chapter 3, we'll see next week, Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up as a god. The kings wanted to be worshipped. There's a lot of gods out there. We'll give your God the top drawer. He's the best of the gods. But he's just one of the many gods. And I'll pay him homage. I'll promote Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But that's as far as I'm going to go. This is hardly bowing the knee in worship and repentance before Almighty God. He simply has added God to his agenda. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar would make a great American, because that's the God of America today. Yeah, 77% believe in the God of Scripture. And that's dropping every year, by the way. But still, the majority believe in the God of Scripture. But it's not the God presented like this in Scripture. It's a God where I take a little bit of God here and a little bit of my God over here, whatever I want to live for, a little bit of myself, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I combine it in a stew that I can live with in my own personal religion. Really? God happy with that? As we'll see with chapter 4, he's not happy with Nebuchadnezzar. But I wanted to show you what God is happy with as we pull it together. Go back to the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What does God desire as a response to the recognition of his greatness, his power, his awesomeness, and even more importantly, what his son has done for us on the cross of Calvary? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 9. And 10. Here's what he says. What does God demand? He says, Paul writes to these people and he says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Folks, do you see any compromise there? Do you see any middle ground there in which we can turn to the living God but keep our pantry full of gods, worshiping our own little things, our own little stuff, our own little selves? Do you see any there? I don't see that. What we see, and we see consistently in the Scriptures, is that turning to God is a turning from idols. Whatever those idols might be, they don't have to be stone. They could be idols in the hearts. And it's a turning from God, to God from these idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven who is coming to set up the kingdom we have discussed this morning. Our Lord is not content with Nebuchadnezzar-style repentance in which he pays some homage, in which he elevates his leaders, which he comes to church on occasion, which he does this, that, or the other, where he gets a little bit religious. God doesn't care about religion. God calls for full repentance and the turning from our idols and turning to the living God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. That's what some of us need to know. Friends, we've read how the world ends. You want to know how the world ends? Don't look at the prophecies of Notre Dame or anyone else. God tells you how the world ends. It ends in the mighty victory of Almighty God who crushes all in opposition against him and yet sets up a kingdom for you and I to live in and enjoy and rule through for the rest of eternity for those that know Christ as their Savior. But those who know Christ as their Savior turn from those idols and they turn in repentance and faith to the living God. They bow the knee and they confess their sins and ask the Lord to forgive their sins and they place themselves at the service of God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get that. I hope you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, these great Old Testament scriptures that challenge us, that call us out, that call us to to commitment and perhaps salvation. Father, if there are some here today that don't know you as Savior, Lord God, open their hearts to truth. Help them to turn from their idols to the living God in faith and repentance even this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.